Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so, Father, we just want to ask your blessing now upon your word. We're thankful we can gather as a church, have freedom to do so. Thank you for this meeting place. We thank you for your word. Lord, what we need is your spirit and your help and your grace in this hour. I pray for liberty to proclaim your truth, and Lord, for hearts to be given eyes to see and receive and believe. Lord, upon their own well-being and to the salvation of some and to the edification and strength of others. Lord, please meet with us in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we did look at verse 5, the previous verse, where Paul is setting forth how the Christian life is to be lived and what is to motivate our life in Christ, contrasted with those who were seeking to shore up some kind of supplemental righteousness in effort to secure their spiritual standing before God using the law. And we discovered that the Christian life is to be lived through the Spirit by faith, which produces this eager awaiting, anticipation of our future inheritance, an inheritance where we will receive the fullness of our righteousness. And I was encouraged to hear that some of you were helped by that and better equipped to have an eternal mindset in your Christianity and thinking upon that eternal day, which we're all headed for, brethren. That's what we want, isn't it? I think so many of our woes and spiritual struggles in this life are very much related to and traced back to this very thing, a mindset that's more given to the muck and mire of this horizontal plane than a mindset that's fixed in the vertical plane in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and the things that are above, where He is seated at the right hand and we with Him. That's where our life is. And our mind being where our life is, all of the things that Jesus has for us that await us, that He has promised to us if we yet persevere, trust and persevere to the end. I mean, doesn't it seem right, brethren? Doesn't it seem fitting that a Christian should be just as excited about the future glory that awaits them as a child is about their upcoming birthday? I mean, those of you that are parents, you know what I mean by that. We've all had children. They got their upcoming birthday. They just don't stop talking about it, right? They're all amped up about this thing. I mean, the Christian's heart should have a heart. And should that be the case? We're more amped up. We got this eager anticipation of what lies ahead, and we're looking forward to it just like that child is for the birthday party. I mean, they're thinking about their next birthday. You don't even have to ask them. They just kind of freely deliver it. Did you know my birthday's in 4.5 months? 136 days from right now? Well, now I do. And my mother's going to make my favorite dessert, and dad's he's going to do this and that, and my friends are going to come over, and they got this whole thing all planned out, and they're just thinking about it every day. It's on their mind. They're just eager anticipation for this future event. That's how Christians should be thinking. Minds churning about a future event that's more certain than that birthday party. It's far more wonderful event than a birthday party. It's a great wedding feast. And it's going to be wonderful. Jesus, the bridegroom, will be there with all His glorious splendor, and the Heavenly Father is going to make us a spread, a meal that human beings have never tasted the like of and never, not once on this planet. It won't even compare to anything they've tasted on this earth. It's going to blow away anything fathers get today, for sure. And guess what? We won't have to wonder or debate or stand in the closet wondering what we're going to wear. And you know why? We're going to have glorified bodies, well suited for the occasion. We're going to eat. We're going to fellowship. And Jesus is going to be there. He's going to be the life of the party. He's pretty much just going to amaze us and blow our minds with everything He says and does. And God, give us childlike expectation and eagerness for that day. But moving on to verse 6. And as we do, we find that this verse also begins with the word for, which is going to further explain what Paul just set forth here in verse 5. For in Christ Jesus. That is, those who live through the Spirit by faith are those who are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus is to be savingly joined to Him. To be baptized into His death and raised from our spiritually dead condition, just like He was raised physically from the dead. That we too, as heard earlier, might walk in newness of life, not in the deadness of our sin. Walk in the newness of life, His life, eternal life, trusting in His merits, bearing His name, hearing His voice, following His steps. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus, is to be brought into His kingdom and under His reign and rule, abiding under His lordship willingly, gladly, thankfully. Being in Christ places us in the position where circumcision or uncircumcision counts for zip, nothing. You know, although this holds very little value to us modern-day Gentiles, this was a monumental statement here to that Jewish world. Paul's saying, "Hear ye all Jewish brethren." A person, be they Jew, be they Gentile, they will not secure any favor before God being circumcised, nor will they be condemned because they're not. And that was a staggering statement that flies right in the face of one of the most fundamental distinctions of what it meant to be a Jew in Paul's day. A circumcised one. I mean, that's why people were trying to kill him. But notice Paul isn't just calling out circumcision here. He includes uncircumcision. He wants it to make it abundantly clear here that simply avoiding circumcision doesn't hold any merit either. Don't be thinking to yourself more highly than you ought to think, Mr. Gentile, just because you don't get circumcised. You see, Christ and His cross has superseded the law in such a way, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It just doesn't even matter. Yes, it mattered in the Old Covenant. It certainly, most certainly did. But now you can get circumcised or not get circumcised. It really doesn't matter. Whatever your preferred treatment is of that act or practice, it has absolutely no bearing on your spiritual standing before God. The only thing that matters is true, genuine faith in Christ. And Paul really wants to drive this home. And so he doubles down on it there in chapter 6, verse 15, and says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's the issue. Have you been made new? Are you a new creation? From the inside. Not the outside. Paul puts it in another way in Philippians 3. Philippians 3:3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." None. You know what? In all actuality, the Christian life through the Spirit by faith, if you're there, if that's a reality in your life, that's an evidence that you've truly been circumcised in the eyes of God. Now, how is that for a plot twist? I mean, the irony of all ironies, these believing Gentiles, were truly circumcised. And the law-keeping Jews were not. And yet they were harping for physical circumcision. They weren't even circumcised themselves. That's because Old Covenant physical circumcision was simply a sign pointing to the new covenant spiritual circumcision. That's the shocking revelation of New Testament. One of the shocking revelations of New Testament teaching. Colossians 2:11. In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision that didn't involve any hands. No, sir. Hands free, without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So whatever you do or don't do with your foreskin matters not at all. It's all about the heart. Is your heart circumcised? True faith comes from circumcised hearts. But notice now the quality of this faith. Notice the distinction here that truly identifies it as genuine. It's a faith that works through love. Just like faith is the product of the Spirit, so love is the product of faith. In fact, love is the most distinguishing quality and product of faith. But before we even get into considering love flowing forth from faith, I just want us to consider today and point out those two words that begin the phrase, faith working. You see, biblical faith is not idle. Biblical faith is not something you just state that comes out of your mouth or hold to because it's, you know, you're just most inclined to believe it. You know, it's you're most persuaded that's that thing to be true. Or it's not just something that stays up here and it's just some personal thing that you have with God and never really demonstrates itself in the world. It's not just some mental assent to biblical facts or doctrine. That does not make somebody a Christian. Sadly, that's news to a lot of Christian circles. Even if you believe the doctrines of grace, you sat here today, you hold to the 5 points, and you got Luther on the wall on this side of the room, and you got Calvin over there, and you're hanging the 5 solas when you come through the door, and you got, you know, all the Reformation all over your bedroom and your living room, and you got all the books, and you got that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't mean you know Christ. Saving faith is more than agreeing with historical reality and biblical truth. We know this, right? I mean, what does James tell us? James 2:19 says this. What does he say? The demons, not other unbelievers, the demons believe and shudder. The truth is the devils have more faith than most professing Christians. Because their faith causes them to tremble. Causes them to shudder. The demons and the devil, they understand God is holy. Fully persuaded of it. They understand His integrity, His faithfulness and commitment to His Word and His truth. The devil understands God to be loving and gracious. Oh, yes. The devil understands Jesus Christ is the Savior of this world. But none of his understanding or none of his faith saves him, does it? None of it. Why? Because it's dead faith. And we know it's dead by what it produces. Demon faith does not produce good fruit. Never. Children, you answer me this question. How do we know that an apple tree is an apple tree? It's not an orange, not a fig tree. How do we know it? Children, some child out there, tell me. Fruit. Fruit, what fruit? Apples, yes. Yeah, an apple tree bears apples, right? That's how you know it's an apple tree. The fruit declares the root. Now, children, stay with me if you'll allow me to pretend here for a little bit. Let's just pretend that Christians are fig trees. Okay? Instead of Christians, they're figtons, right? This is going to be an agricultural example. And can you imagine? I grew up across the road from an apple orchard. Huge apple orchard. It's my first job. I can't tell you how many apple trees I fertilize. Sitting in a wagon, just thousands of them. And you get that fertilizer down the back of your pants. Watch out. I learned how much fertilizers can burn. But as I lived across an apple orchard, loved apples. Big giant, imagine this big giant apple grove. And this farmer's he wants to plant something else. So he puts in this new line of fig trees. And so Mr. Apple Tree is just hanging out there, you know. He kind of leans over to this new fig tree and says, "Hey, are you a fig tree?" "That's right. I just got brought into this new realm. I've been planted by the great husbandman, and I'm so thankful I'm a figton." Mr. Apple Tree replies, "That's great to know, Figgy. I'm a figton too." Now what's Figgy going to say? "You sure about that, bro? I mean, you got apples hanging all over your branches." Now listen, figs, nobody's perfect. I know what I am, and nobody's going to tell me different. Judge not, lest you be judged. You better learn to be more loving, or you're not going to last long in this grove, figs. I just described to you modern-day Christianity, mainstream Christianity. The likes of which some of you will probably encounter this afternoon when you gather with some family. Remember, love your dad. And even though some people might come to a clear understanding of doctrine, or, you know, more clear biblical understanding of what's true, that doesn't mean they possess saving faith. It's the fruit. What's the fruit? What's the fruit tell you? It tells you what the root is. Not what comes out of the mouth. Roy Eldridge says, "There is nominal faith and real faith. There is intellectual faith and heart faith. There is sensual faith and there is spiritual faith. There is dead faith and there is vital faith. There is traditional faith which may fall short of transforming personal faith. There is a faith that may be commended as orthodox and yet have no more saving value than the faith of demons. James attacks all brands of faith that fall short of the biblical standard. What I and others have sometimes termed mental acquiescence or intellectual assent, James characterizes as mere hearing, empty professors, demonic orthodoxy, and dead faith." Now, I've spent 43 messages, this will be the 44th message in Galatians, emphasizing in some measure, nearly every time, Christianity is not what you do. It's what God has done and does for sinners. That Christians are made so by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's not of works. It's Jesus plus nothing. And that is all true. But I'm going to now press this equally important truth to home to us today. Faith works. That's right. I said it. More importantly, Paul says it. But even more importantly, the Holy Spirit says it right here in verse 6. Faith working. Christian faith is a faith that works. In fact, it's present tense here, right? Working. The kind of faith God gives is a working faith. Let's look at this. Let's jump to James chapter 2. We could easily turn this into a couple messages, but we're not going to. We're just going to look at James and draw a couple things from him. James chapter 2. And let's pick up the reading in verse 14. James poses this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James throws out this rhetorical question to us there in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now you tell me, you've been with me now for quite some time in this Galatian letter. Now all the time that we've spent thus far in Galatians, would you say that Abraham is justified by works? That is what James is telling us. In fact, he reaffirms it for us in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And of course, this text was no small problem for our dear brother Martin Luther. You often see the portraits of him, that funny little hat on. I've thought at times maybe he wore that hat because this text right here, he probably pulled out chunks of hair just over this text alone. Listen, we're all indebted to Luther, no doubt, in many ways, but he simply overreacted to this letter. And his overreaction had everything to do with his former bondage to Catholicism and being embedded in that religious culture, which was completely established and built upon works, which as a Christian, he was rightly seeking to dismantle. However, like many of the reformers who were former Catholics, they had some overreactions. And frankly, their reformation didn't reform enough. Yes, thankfully, they got the most essential thing right, the gospel. But they failed to discard some of their papal baggage along the way, especially with regard to baptism. But regarding this subject at hand, James is writing to a people predisposed to trust in their ethnicity. Whereas Luther was having to face the council at Trent, whose religion was grounded upon their works. And much to Luther's dismay, James doesn't really help his cause out here. That's because James is aiming at a completely different target. The answer to James' rhetorical question here is yes. Abraham was justified by works. So long as we understand the basis and contextual point of the question. See, Paul and James do not contradict each other. Paul and James are fighting two different battles in a very similar way James and Luther. These apostles are targeting specific people and a specific problem. Paul's going after Jews who insist on making Gentiles Jews. And by doing so, they trust that they reveal that they really don't trust Christ. They're really trusting in their own Jewishness. James, who happened to be one of the pastors there in Jerusalem, sitting right in the very heart of Judaism. James is writing from a perspective where he's primarily addressing Jews. In fact, he opens up the letter to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. And some have called this letter the New Testament version of Proverbs. And no doubt it holds some proverbial flavor about it. And he is addressing suffering Christians. But James also wants to make clear to Jews, listen, you're not a Christian simply because you come from Abraham's loins. He's not your Messiah by virtue of lineage. If you're truly trusting in the crucified one, then your life is going to show it. I want you to notice now the difference between Paul's reference to Abraham and James' reference to Abraham. I mean, it means everything in properly understanding this. When was it that God counted Abraham righteous? Remember that? Do you remember that from Galatians? He tells him to look up in the sky, right? Count the stars. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed it. And when Abraham believed it, God declared him righteous right there. That event took place some 30 years prior to the event that James is speaking of here. It was right after Abraham rescued Lot. Abraham was already justified by faith by the time he got to the mount in the sacrifice of his son. What James does is he gives us a picture of what justified faith looks like. James' argument is this. You have no justification if there's no proof of that justification. That's his argument. And so Abraham passing the test of his faith on that mount by offering up his only son to God proved the genuineness of his faith. So in that sense, and in that sense only, was he justified by works. Because his works gave proof to his justification by faith. That's what James is driving at here. Abraham's faith was not just lip service, like the masses today. Right, verse 14, right? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, that is, if someone professes to possess faith and that faith does not produce or demonstrate a way of life that's reflective of true faith, can that faith save them? Obvious answer? No. That's the answer. You see, Abraham's faith wasn't, I'm in full allegiance to you, Lord. You are mine. I'm all yours until or unless. Unless it costs me a family member, then you know the deal, we're cutting the deal. You know, unless it puts some undesirable strain on family relationships. You know, I got to draw the line there. I think that's just going a little too far. That's getting a little too radical. I mean, after all, that wouldn't be loving, would it? No, Abraham's actions and obedience proved that his faith was real. And that his love and devotion to God were real. Abraham did what he did because he possessed justified faith. And justified faith was verified by what it produced and what it purposed to do and how it handled the trials that were thrown at it. It proved itself to be justifiable faith. Abraham didn't just go out and do things in order to make his faith justifiable. Do you see the difference there? You need to, because it's an eternal difference. See, this is where the devil enters this thing. He enters this thing in this picture and puts his devilish, subtle twisting to it. And produces the kind of false teaching that flows forth from Catholicism. People simply doing good does not necessarily indicate a good root behind it. And more importantly, people doing good to others does not make the root good. Do you understand that? The great danger that lurks in the discussion of faith and works is some folks see the emphasis that Scripture lays upon good works, and they process faith and work like this. Since works are a proof of genuine faith, then I just need to do enough good works to prove myself to be genuine. That is, my good works will make my faith genuine. No. No, 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 no. A billion times no. That is precisely where the Catholic Church goes wrong. It's subtle, but it's damning. And behind that subtlety lurks the very same snake that ensnared us all and plunged us into our cursed, fallen state before the living God. You see, the devil knows the formula. He knows it. He's got the equation. He knows the equation. It's an addition equation. This plus this equals that. He knows the indispensable values. He knows justification, faith, and works. There they are. They're too obvious. It's too obvious to change them. It's clearly in the Bible, those terms. So what does he do? Well, he just plays a little switcheroo with the equation, a little fuzzy math, and dupes those who are spiritual math flunkies. He says, well, you got to have faith and you got to have works. So here's your answer, little gullible fallen sinners. Faith plus works equals justification. Ah, genius, man says. What I believe and what I do makes me righteous before God. That makes perfect sense. Sign me up. I'll do that. And it is so fitting for flesh to get behind. The problem is that's not the equation Scripture sets forth. Yes, the equation is one of addition. And the terms are exactly the same. But the Bible's equation is this. Faith equals justification plus works. The Bible recognizes that works are real, actual offshoot or fruit of God-wrought, justified faith. See, the devil just carefully takes the plus sign and equal sign and switches them. And this points to the greatest stumbling block and misunderstanding amongst modern-day professing Christians. What generates faith? What generates fruit or work out of that faith? Again, fruit tells the root, right? Bad fruit, bad root. Good fruit, good root. But what's critical to our understanding is who or what manufactures or plants the root being faith in this case. Who or what manufactures its fruit? And if that math equation was too difficult for you, I know some people with math, it's like, you got the orders of operation going in your head. What way do the alligator mouth go? If that's difficult, let's go to Ephesians 2. It's very plain there. Ephesians chapter 2. Don't you dare think I'm going to credit man for anything good related to his Christian life. Ephesians 2, Jeff referenced it earlier today, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, this is probably the clearest statement in Scripture on how a sinner is saved. Salvation is so much of a work of God, you can't even claim having any origin of it in you at all. It's not your doing. It's not your own doing. It is a gift from God. It's something that you receive from God. There's nothing in it that would give any place or way or cause for you to boast whatsoever, except in a wonderful, merciful, powerful, life-giving, triune God. That's it. And I don't know how He does it. But it's something like the leaves rustling where the wind blows amongst them. Like a gentle wind rippling across the still waters of a pond. It's quiet. It's unseen. It's intricate. Yet remarkably powerful. And only God does it. And only God can do it. And He does. And He gives. He gives it. He gives it to guilty sinners. Not those that are worthy of it. Not those that are deserving of it. He is the giver of good things to wicked people. That's what makes Him so wonderful. And you know when you received the gift? You know when you've received it? It's when the Heavenly Father calls out and says, "Come, child. And all arguments have left your mouth. And you're no longer resisting Him. You're agreeing with Him. And you find yourself no longer opposed to His call to come, but rather humbled by it, drawn to it. Lord, Father, I want to come, but Lord, all this dirt, all this grime, You know my life, You know my sin, You know what I'm guilty of, Lord. Lord, all the crimes that I've committed, this and that, and that are ever so present in my mind and my conscience, and come. Come, and I'll take them away. I'll take them upon me, and it'll be the greatest Father's Day known to mankind, because I will be a father to you like none other, and you will be a son unto me, our daughter." That's what God does when He saves a sinner. He calls, they come, and they receive. They receive everything He's promised to those who trust in His Son for every single thing that they lack. And we lack a lot. This is how one is justified. By faith. And the faith that enables one to do that, to come, to trust, it's nothing short of a gift from God. Little Ebenezer, we were praying about at the break, this little boy, Nepal. He will not make it without work outside of himself being performed upon him or in him. There he lays, completely helpless, completely powerless, completely dependent upon another to do something for him. That's a picture of the sinner. It's a picture of what God does to sinners. Lots of work needs to happen, but Ebenezer is not going to do any of it. It all comes from outside him. So is the Christian life. It's all what God does for sinners. It's all God's working. Look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." Whose? God's. "Created in Christ Jesus." Created. What's that mean? I mean, He's the one doing the creating. God is. He's the workman. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now you tell me, here we are, we're faced with another four. What's this word doing for us here? It's a preposition pointing us to a purpose. This is a purpose clause. For good works. That is, the workman God has created within us and purposed within us good works. That's something God does. It's not something our flesh generates. It's something God generates. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do," or to work for His good pleasure. It's an amazing verse. Just incredible. This is God's work from top to bottom. Those who are made objects of it are simply responders to the workmanship. Even our work, brethren, is a work of God. It's a good God purposing good things through you. Yes, you of all people. And He puts it there Not necessarily even for you, but for others. And for ultimately for His glory. Listen, sometimes we can make Christian life far too complicated. If you get good desires and God-honoring promptings to do good for someone or something, brethren, that comes from the Heavenly Father. It doesn't come from your flesh. The holy workman is depositing something good in you. That just doesn't happen by chance. Flesh does not produce that. Now, it might if it's seeking to validate its own faith in doing it. But every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. It comes down into us from Him as a gift from the Father above. And God doesn't deposit it in us so we can sit around and wonder if or what we should do. No, He gives to us what He expects us to do. He gives to us what He expects us to carry out. He burdens. He leads. He prompts. He providentially presents. Basically sets things in our lap to watch us be obedient with it. And not just do it as mere duty, but do it with all your heart. All your gratitude for such kindness, for such a deposit, for such a gift unto you. Brethren, it's to this end that He saves us. It is. He didn't save us just to be a wall hanging of one snatch from the judgments of hellfires. He saves us for good works. Now notice the end of verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, this is something, isn't it? One of the things human beings, I mean, unless you're not a human age, we got some AI guy in here or something, but I mean, all human beings, I think everybody can enter into this. One of the things human beings look forward to in giving gifts is the joy and pleasure they receive in witnessing the joy and pleasure of the one who opens the gift, right? No doubt. No doubt about that. There's something precious about that experience. And brethren, that's a God-given experience. That's reflective of God Himself. It's part of our being an image bearer. Entering into the blessings of giving that really flow from the great giver Himself. I mean, you ever get somebody something really special and you just can't wait to give it to them. You can't wait. You just can't wait to see the joy of them watching them open it. So it finally comes and there they are, they're getting ready. And you know, that moment, that right there, that's what I'm talking about. See, Christian, you're the product of something God has long planned on. That's what He says there. Long planned on. He's got a whole list of things He's purposing to do with you and through you in your life. Amazing things. Things that He's waited a long time to unveil to you and through you. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now He gets the joy of unfolding that in your life. God gets joy in it. You want to think of it that way because that's what the Bible says. For His good pleasure. God does this with pleasure. Works in you. He gives us His Son. He gives us faith. He works in us so that we might put on display both to this world and to the unseen world of angels that we are His workmanship. And all these things, these plans that He's had, that He's stored up for eons. Think about that. For eons, God's had these things stored up. And now He's taking great pleasure in seeing them unfold in your life. Just like we anticipate the gift being opened. The same kind of joy, the same kind of excitement, the same kind of anticipation. God the Father's, it's happening. Yeah, the plan from long ago, it's happening again and again. Look what's happening. This is what I purposed from way back. Way back. What a Father. What an adoption, brethren, is ours. All we got to do is trust. Trust Him and recognize His purposes. And be obedient to carry out His long-awaited workings in our life.
Well,
be assured of this, Christian. God has called us to work. Work out this faith that He has so graciously deposited within us. Faith does something. It doesn't lie dormant or inoperative. Faith is not immobile. It moves, it acts, it's a living faith. And as we spoke a couple weeks ago, it's a living faith, it's living, working faith that's employed in the business and the workmanship of the Lord of the harvest, right? That's right. Your faith was gifted to you by God, not just as a tool to trust Him, but also as a tool to shine forth and reap souls. You see, the difference in problem in Galatia and Catholicism and any other false proponent of Christianity is they're all working to be harvesters. But when you're truly God's workmanship, He's already saved you. He's already done the necessary work for you and in you to make you a harvester. You just simply take the work orders and go. Right? Go. Go harvesting. Get at it. Let's do this thing. I got plans for you. Way back. I got to see them played out. Let's go. No time to dilly-daddle. And if you're a Christian, don't think small the gift that God has deposited in you. The gift of faith. You might not be all that in a lot of ways, in a lot of categories of mankind on this earth. But you possess what this lost and dying world needs most, saving faith. Share it unashamedly, live it unregrettably, and you will reap it unimaginably. So brethren, when you're with your family, your friends, your co-workers, think about these things. You are a vessel that God deposited faith in. For the good of others, for the glory of your Father. You may be all chipped up and marred and cracked as a vessel, but let me tell you something. You hold gold in the vessel. Pure gold. And next week we'll address this most prominent feature of faith, love. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be loved by You. And Lord, just to think that we are on Your mind well before even the world was created. And all the things that are happening in our life are just Your plans being unfolded, Lord. It's exciting. We're thankful we can be a part of it. Thank You we have such a loving Father. We rejoice in You, Lord. Help us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.